this book raises of ourselves and of our Lord, maybe of a friend or a brother, than there are who can say the name of this book or who can describe the circumstances from which it came. And this is a part of the Bible which is unfamiliar but immediately relevant. And I tried to last week to suggest some of the parallel passages in Scripture that deal with the same topic. But I just want to emphasize the one thought that this is a book that listens in on a conversation that has run through our minds at one time or another. Habakkuk is different in this way. It offers not a single command from God to his people. It's like being a fly on the wall while the prophet engages the Lord of heaven in a question and answer type of a session over the terrible question of why sin is allowed to go on, and then why sometimes those who are more wicked seem to go on without any kind of consequence or any kind of accounting or any kind of answering to God. And in that way, this book is another form of what we sometimes refer to as the problem of evil. The problem of evil is stated from one point of view and why there are good, faithful, godly people who are doing their best with all sincerity, who have tragic, sad things happen to them. That's one side. But the other side of the same problem is why there are so many who ignore God completely and perhaps even flaunt it, and who seem to prosper and never have any of the kind of troubles that go on, or why the evil seems to gain power and progress toward its goal and move its agenda forward while the cause of the Lord gets drug in the dust. I mean, that's in a simple way, that's what this little book is about. Now, last week I tried to set the time frame. One of the challenges in doing in parts like this is not redoing last week again, but just suffice it to say, this happens when in the time not long before the Babylonian captivity. It happens at the time when old King Manasseh has held an evil sway in Judah to the point of burning his own child as a sacrifice to pagan gods. Good King Josiah comes along and starts, even when he's just a boy, because he's been hidden away and kept alive. He leads reforms and restoration, but it's not enough to undo the consequences of what Manasseh and Ammon have done. And so Habakkuk sees the evil in his own people, and God tells Habakkuk about the coming disaster that will be brought from the north by invaders, and then what the consequences will be. So we're somewhere around 610 BC, something like that, and right after this, the first invasion by Nebuchadnezzar happens in 605 BC. So the time frame you'll see in that way. What I want to do tonight, very simply, is to begin to work our way through the text and just to think about it. And I'd like you to follow in your Bible. This is a book where in some places the translation is difficult. You'll notice by comparing. I'll read it from the English Standard Version, and you follow and point out to me where there is a challenge in the wording of it. Notice that this book starts, the introduction, just one line, which makes it a little bit unusual. The burden, or this version, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And this is a little bit unusual in the sense that, from what I can learn, this is the only case in which the writer is called a prophet in the introductory verse. I think that's interesting. And notice this is a burden. This is an oracle. This is a word from the Lord or a revelation, but something the prophet saw. And the unusual thing about that is it happens in conversation form. It's not what you would think of with something that the prophet... Remember, the prophets were sometimes called seers. And so this is that type of a prophecy, something that he saw. Now, what happens is immediately we get into the problem this book raises. In Habakkuk 1 and verses 2 through 4, it happens by way of question or complaint and then a response from God or an answer to the complaint. In the first case, this is the complaint the prophet raises. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? Have you ever felt that way? I want for us to try to put ourselves in the shoes. You remember that in the book of Revelation, the souls underneath the altar where they've been their lives have been sacrificed for the faith, cry out to God, how long, O Master, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? This is a similar thing, only in this case, the prophet is still living. There's some question about whether the things he's about to say has reference to people like the Assyrians and what they've done already. Most agree, and I believe that in this, what he's about to say, he's talking about what he sees happening among his own people in Jerusalem, in Judah. Think of it this way, or to cry to you violence. In other words, how long are you not here? Or how long will I cry? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. In other words, he cries out that there is violent destruction going on, and he doesn't see any response from God. And I think it's interesting now that this is the oracle he saw. When you read it like this, he cries out, but he doesn't see God doing anything about it. And here's the question, verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? So there's the question, and I've phrased it this way on in our outline here. Why is the iniquity I see in Judah not being met with justice? If God rules, and if we are His people, and if the covenant stipulated curses over wrong that was done, then why does this seem to go on and God not do anything about it? What challenges are there in this perspective? Why do we wonder that? Do we wonder that sometimes? Well, we see on the short term, there is also the question of whether we are to compare America to Judah, or whether we're to compare the church to Judah. I think more likely the latter. But we think of this when we think of our own country, our own society, our own culture. So look what he's saying now, and notice the problems that he lists here at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Notice that he uses four different words to describe what we might call crime, violence, or warfare. And have you seen any of those terms in the news recently. Here is a man wondering why God lets this go on. Now, verse 4. So the law is, this version says, paralyzed. I think the American Standard Version says, ignored. That one will say ignored. One, I think, says stretched maybe or something like that. And the idea is that the law is, it seems to be useless. It doesn't seem, no penalty seems to be brought to bear on people. No one seems to be accountable to it, is what his complaint is. And justice never goes forth. It wins no victories, in other words. And here's the reason. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Meaning that right and wrong get stood on their head. And the ones who engage or who inflict the violence and the ones who are responsible for the destruction and the ones who engage in the strife and contention seem to get their way or to get away with it. And the prophet is wanting to know, why do I have to see this? And why does it look like you're not doing anything about it? And you think about the subsequent questions that arise in a person's mind after that. And they're things like this. Well, is there a God? Is he involved in life? Does he rule? I mean, in your own life, if these types of questions have ever gnawed on you, what were the circumstances? What produced the questions? What led to them? I think Habakkuk represents every lover of God in a way, and every person who tries to follow the Lord in his life. All right, there's the beginning question. Why do I have to see wrongdoing go unpunished among God's own people? Why does God let this go on? That's the question. Jim?
It's a good case of God's providence working among the creation. He doesn't force them to do. He just says, well, this is your choice, so I'm going to use you. See, to do this and to do that. And one thing is that
yeah.
I see people doing good work. I can't forget that. And you can't dwell on the bad part and just never look over here. Well, look at here. All this good.
Yeah, that, don't you think that's one of the reasons why this book is here, is to help offer that sense of perspective? And we might ask ourselves, we can tell at the end of this book what the prophet says, that he's a man of great faith and a lover of God and all of that. But you ask yourself, what puts someone in a state of mind where these questions challenge him? And you know, you can be discouraged. You can be in the middle of the battle for righteousness. You can be dealing with grief or loss or illness. You can be the object of persecution by wrongdoers. There are a number of circumstances that threaten the loss of perspective. And Jim just mentioned the need for that perspective here. Let's look now at God's answer to the prophet's question. Why do I see this wrongdoing unpunished? And then God's answer is, Well, I'm doing a work which, if I could explain it to you, you wouldn't believe it. I'm bringing the justice that you are asking about, and I'm going to bring it at the hands of the worst enemies of my people. I'm going to take the ones who are the farthest away from doing what I want them to do, and I'm going to use them to bring the justice that you are complaining that's missing here. And you watch this and think of, if you're hearing this from the prophet, you're worried about your land, and you know who your enemies are and all of that, and you've been hearing the preaching of Jeremiah and maybe Zephaniah also, and you think of how this sounds. It says, "Look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And one of the things about perspective that we're about to gather here is we're not in a position to see the whole picture. And that may cause a problem. So here's verse 6. "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans." Who are the Chaldeans? All right, the Babylonians. And look at the way they are described. Their cruel efficiency in war is described. "That bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." In other words, they plunder and they take what other people have. "They are dreaded and fearsome." Now, verse 7, end of the verse. "Their justice and dignity or strength go forth from themselves." They are, in other words, they are their own justice. In what way does this tie in with the prophet's complaint? What had he been saying was missing in verse 4? Justice. And here we learn that it depends on whose justice we're talking about in some ways. Their justice comes from them, and they bring it along in an unstoppable way. "Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it." That was the Babylonian way. They would lay siege works to a city against its walls and build ramps and just take it over. "Then they sweep by like the wind and go on." And here's one of the translation difficulties. This version says, "Guilty men whose own might is their God." Now, if you were Habakkuk, what part of that description or that statement would have been most alarming to you? If you can imagine being in his situation, if you had raised the doubting questions of verses 2 through 4, the complaints of why, and you got this answer, how would you feel about it? All right, the good. One problem is, if this happens, then a person like Habakkuk, who is concerned about goodness, is going to be punished along with everybody else. That's one thing. What else would strike you about this? Is this the justice that you had in mind? No, these are the. You want to say, but wait a minute, Lord, I know there is sin and iniquity and violence and destruction and strife and contention here in our town. But it's these people you're talking about are cruel, bloodthirsty, thieving, unprincipled servants of idols. Their God, little g, is their own power. And you're about to raise them up and unleash them against us. And you're thinking, this doesn't answer my question about God's rule. This is more confusing. How am I to see just the cause of what's right and just winning out by watching my own city be overrun with Nebuchadnezzar's army? You know, and their characteristics here about their own power and their own lack of regard for authority, and their worshiping their own mighty power. All right, that now, what might be a parallel in our own time? You have to think of how to compare this with what you know of or see in the world or in history. And on a smaller scale, any time that you see someone who is guilty of a wrong, whether it's an individual or a group of people or a nation or a country, and where God would allow that individual to be over, or a person or country to be overrun by another one in order for it to bring judgment, where this one over here seems to be less concerned about serving God than this one was, then you could see maybe a part of the picture in that way. Now, God answers this complaint, this second complaint, and he does it he's answered the first complaint, and so the prophet raises his second one, if I can say what I mean to say here, starting at verse 12 of chapter 1 and going through verse 1 of chapter 2. And in many ways, this is really the heart of this prophet's book. And notice his conception of God and why the things that are going on are so confusing to him. All right, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Notice that he's recognizing God's eternal nature and God's holiness, and then the covenant loyalty that he has with Habakkuk. You're my God. We shall not die. That's the conviction. And then, O Lord, you have ordained them, who's the them? The Babylonians, as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. All right, so far you see that the prophet knows God is God and he's understood what God has said he's about to do. But that doesn't resolve the question. He says, you are of purer eyes than to do what? This is a key statement, by the way, in the Bible, right here. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, to behold iniquity, to just watch evil being done and to allow that to happen in his presence. So here it's the prophet's confidence in the purity or righteousness of God that's a key to the problem. You're of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent? And here's the issue: when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. Now he may be saying, I know I've seen sin in Judah, but the worst of our guys are better than the best of the Babylonians. It's That's what he's saying. So how can you let them swallow us up? There's the problem. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with a net. He gathers in them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, or his portion is fat, literally, and his food rich. Now, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In verses 15 through 17, there's an image I need to explain. The Babylonians had a habit of taking, the way they controlled and kept possession of the lands that they conquered was by means of forced relocation. This is why we talk about the captivity. And one of the things they did to frighten conquered nations into permanent submission was to mistreat the rulers, or to humiliate the rulers of the lands that they conquered. And what they would do is to put a hook through the nose of the rulers of the conquered territory and parade them before the people that they had ruled before as they led them off into captivity. In one case with a king of Judah, I believe it's Jehoiakim, they put out his eyes. They kill his sons, and then they gouge out his eyes, and then they lead him away with a hook in his nose. As a cruel way of making the people scared to rebel or resist. And that is exactly the picture that you see painted here. When in verse 14, the prophet talks about you, he's talking about God. The he seems to, in verse 15, who brings them up with a hook, that seems to be, to me, a reference to what God lets this other power do to the people. It's a terrible picture. And you can see why it's confusing and alarming to Habakkuk. So what he says, now he's raised this question, and notice the transitional point of the first verse of chapter 2. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost. I mean, like a prophet who is a seer, if you remember that, and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He has spelled out his question to God, and now he's going to take his position and see what God says about it. See what the answer might be. And once again, I ask you to put yourself in a situation where you have confronted a problem that's breaking your heart. You pour out your question to God, and then you try to wait and see what happens. And that's sort of the picture here. And the drama of the book happens right here. In these verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2, and he says, and the Lord answered me. Write the vision. And observe now, this is how we get it started out the oracle or the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This would seem to be how we get this message. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to an end. it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And the idea is that God is going to work His work and that the outcome of it will be worth waiting for. Notice that he mentioned twice the importance of waiting for it. And the point that he's making here through this whole section is that the arrogance of the Chaldeans will also meet the judgment. In other words, here you have the problem of evil in Judah and Jerusalem that Habakkuk cries out about. But here God says, I'm going to judge that problem by bringing the Chaldeans in to punish them. And when the prophet cries out, wait a minute, they are less righteous than we are, then God's answer is, but when they bring judgment, that won't be the end of the story. I will also in due time judge them, and I will reward patient faith at that point. Jim? Jim said that, Jim's quoting, the God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.
Yeah.
Okay.
And he's not saying I'm going to do it right this minute.
Right.
See, we want Lord to do it now, see. But he has his own time and his schedule, and it's far better and greater than ours. And he is awesome in the way that he takes down evil people. And you go through the history, the modern history. We live, most of us live when we saw a man named Adolf Hitler arrive and went through Europe and gobbled up this country and this nation, and people were crying out, where is somebody there to help us?
Yeah, it's interesting when you think of the stages where this happens in Scripture, how many of them work out so that it involves more than one lifetime, so you end up having to take the Lord's word about it in one way or another. Now, before our time is completely gone, I ask everybody to look at Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which I regard as you'll find out is the key statement in this whole book. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. In other words, God recognizes the arrogance and the cruelty of the Babylonians that he's going to use, and he knows that they're not right, but the righteous shall live by what? By faith. And various translations will say by his faith or by faithfulness, but the idea is that Habakkuk has said, I want you to see the point of contact here. In chapter 1 in verse 12, Habakkuk said, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. God answers in chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. What is he asking of Habakkuk in making that statement? All right, to hold on. What?
To trust him,
to believe that God is capable of working his work and keeping his promises and fulfilling his purposes. Even when you and I cannot see it happening in the world of nations right at the moment, we still are called upon to believe that God is worthy. God is faithful, and He's worthy of our loyalty, our steadfast love in that way. And I want to call your attention to the role this saying plays in the New Testament. Look over to Romans 1 in verses 16 and 17. I show you the three places where Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 gets quoted in the New Testament. Here, remember Paul's great statement, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Some versions will say from faith for faith. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Where was that written? Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And notice the application that's made of it here in Romans. In Habakkuk, it was a statement made about God's dealings with the Chaldeans and with the wicked in Judah and so forth. In Romans, it's applied to the need to believe and obey the gospel of Christ. There is a principle in this statement, in other words, which is true about how God wants us to relate to Him. It's true in different circumstances, the same principle. The righteous shall live by faith. And so faithfulness or steadfast love or covenant loyalty is called for. Look, if you will, now over into Galatians for a moment. Chapter 3 of Galatians, the same sort of an application is made. And I believe it's verse 11, if I remember correctly. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. in this passage, what Paul says is that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, Galatians 3 and verse 8, when he said, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And you remember that did not happen immediately. That was a promise that took time. So Paul goes ahead to say that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That's verse 11. His argument is the law, through Moses, the law required that everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them would be cursed. That is from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Now, Paul's argument is that several centuries after that happened, Habakkuk the prophet said, "The righteous shall live by his faith." And so Paul is trying to get us to see the law brought a curse or a penalty for disobedience. But God offered a life who live by faith. I'm going to have to hurry with this. Skip over to Hebrews chapter. What chapter am I? Chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Please. Hebrews 10 verse 38. And again, notice the application being made. To this time, this is written to people who are already Christians, but who are going through many great challenges and struggles. Paul is urging them not to be the people who shrink back from this. So if you notice, I'm going to read verse 35 and following. Hebrews 10. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what it promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." Now, this is something which is not immediately apparent to us, but this is also a statement made in the Old Testament, especially I think from Isaiah 26. And then verse 38, he moves to our passage. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. It's not as obvious in the last phrase that's used, because this is a Greek translation of that Old Testament passage that's then translated into English. But the statement in verse 38 is from Habakkuk 2, my righteous one shall live by faith. In Habakkuk, it's used with reference to how God dealt with nations and their dealings with each other. In Romans, it's used with how God allows us to believe and obey the gospel and to live. In Galatians, it's a contrast between the law and the gospel. In Hebrews, it's urging us to not shrink back, but to hang in there and to remember that it's always been the case that God's righteous ones live by faith. So whether it's questions that we have, or sin that we deal with, or understanding that's a problem, or pressure put on us, we still live by faith. Next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with the five woes in Habakkuk chapter 2. So please read the rest of the passage and meditate on it. I appreciate you being with us tonight. I'll lead us in a prayer and then we'll go. Father, thank you for the reassurance that you are God, that you are fully able to recognize evil and wrongdoing and to act, to hold it accountable, that you have your purposes and your ways, which are often beyond us, they're higher than our ways. Help us, Father, to trust you enough to obey you and to be loyal to you and to be patient while we wait for your purposes to be complete. Thank you for the awareness of the fact that the righteous live by faith, and help us to do so in our own troubled times. Thank you, Father, for every person present tonight, every family represented here. Please bless us all according to our need and according to your will. Be with our loved ones who are enduring struggles. Thank you that things are as well as they are with Bill and Pat. We pray that you'll bless them. Be with the ones here who are facing challenges in their lives, and help us to honor you in how we live and care for each other. Forgive us our shortcomings and give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.